receive everyone this morning. Take your Bibles, if you would. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to thank everyone for making our first Saturday prayer meeting a blessing yesterday. We had a handful of people here, and we was able to pray after we knocked on, I think we got rid of 50 or 55 doors we knocked on, so had some good conversations, and so we look forward to meeting here in church every Saturday after we visit for a time of prayer for our community and for the salvation of souls. So again, you're welcome to join us if you like. Just call us, call me on my handy or whatever, and it'll be between 10:30 and 11, but we do appreciate that. Pray God bless our efforts in preaching or in spreading the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I would actually like to read the whole chapter, and I think I'm going to do that anyway. There's a few things I want to glean from this passage of Scripture this morning that I hope and pray would help us. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. Wonderful expressions here by the Apostle Paul through the Spirit of God. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Sounds like a pastor's heart, doesn't it? Therefore we are comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting which I made before Titus is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst ye remembered the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. May God bless the reading of His Word. I hope and pray that I have enough time this morning to glean from our text. But, beloved, in light of our studies through 1 Corinthians, and while the truths of Psalm 51, I pray, are yet fresh upon our hearts and our minds, allow me this morning for a few minutes to direct your attentions to this passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, which I believe reveals unto us the glorious harmony of charity and repentance. 1 Corinthians 13 and also Psalm 51. Throughout all his epistles, we clearly see Paul's unwavering faith in Christ. We see his diligent perseverance and zeal, and his undivided love and devotion to Christ and his truths are indisputable. Yet all these glorious virtues that I just spoke of, and there's many more that God worked in Paul, all these glorious virtues are exercised and put to the greatest test in his humble yet faithful dealings with the church at Corinth. No church ever tried Paul's faith more than the church at Corinth. No church ever caused Paul more grief and sorrow than the church at Corinth. And yet, as we read through chapter 7, we see how Paul yearned for them in spite of all these causes of grief. Paul yearned for them. Paul loved them. He had compassion for them. And he spoke very highly of them. At the end of the chapter, he even says, "When I told Titus, or I boasted of Titus about you, you did not deny that. You did not bring any condemnation upon that testimony, but you proved this testimony to Titus." And that made Paul joyful. So even though they had all these difficulties and caused great grief and sorrow, Paul still spoke very highly of what good virtues they had. In spite of their bad ones, God, Paul exalted them anyway. Isn't that what the Lord did to the disciples after He said in John 16, He said, "You're all going to leave me, and do you now believe me? I tell you, you're all going to depart and leave me, but I'm not alone." But then in chapter 17, He says, "Father, they have kept Thy word." You see, a true pastor, in spite of the weaknesses and infirmities of a congregation, will still speak highly of the impressions of Christ that are evident in believers in spite of their weaknesses. You know why? Because his master did the same thing. That's what Paul did. This church was struggling with schisms. They were tainted with grievous errors and spotted by sinful behavior and conduct. Paul's love for both God's truth and God's erring people would be greatly put to the test. Paul had, like I said, a great love for God's truth, and yet he also had a great love for God's people. You can't be a Christian without having love for God's people, and you can never be a pastor unless you have love for God's people in a very, very strong way. The reason I say that is because there are many men who can preach and teach, and yet I believe they are not or have not the heart of a pastor. You can preach and teach and still not have a heart of a pastor, but you can't be a pastor and not preach and teach, if that makes sense. Paul was like torn between two here. He speaks of, "I made you sorrow and I do not repent, yet though I did repent." Beloved, that's charity in its finest. Exactly everything we've been hearing in 1 Corinthians 13 about it doesn't rejoice in iniquity. Paul knew that he was obligated to defend God's truth. Paul knew that he was obligated, and his highest priority was to the glory of God and the defending of those truths, even if it meant causing those whom he loved as believers sorrow. Paul still knew that his obligation to God was much higher than that, but yet it still did not stop him from grieving. I find that very wonderful in Paul, because I don't see it very often in men today. It's almost as though they're boastful when they can discipline God's people, almost boastful and prideful when they can be stern with God's people. Yet Paul says, "I know that what I did was right and it was according to God's word and to glorify God. And yet I can't deny that it caused me grief, that you were grieved, even though it did produce a godly sorrow." It was as though Paul was suffering with them. These are the type of situations, beloved, which test and prove the true qualities and graces of a pastor. Here, bare knowledge and intellectualism cannot stand the test. For here, it's not so much the man and his abilities which are tested, but His divine calling and gifts divinely imparted, which are exercised and strengthened. I am still of the firm belief that probably a great majority of men who leave Bible schools have not been divinely called. And I don't say that critically. I say that with sadness in my heart. The evidence is seen in the decaying of many churches. Men today and churches today seem to have a totally different view of what biblical divine calling into the ministry is. That somehow learning and knowledge and intellectualism is that which replaces a divine calling and the divinely imparted gifts that only God can give a man. And they've kind of got it out of, they kind of got the cart before the horse. Like what Paul said to Timothy in his pastoral epistles in 2 Timothy 1:7 and 9, he said, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." That testimony, if you'll follow it in Scripture, is the afflictions. The testimony of our Lord, nor of me His prisoner. But be thou partaker, he's talking to Timothy as pastor, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Now those afflictions are not only limited to him preaching to the lost, but also any time he preaches the gospel. Who have saved us, again speaking to Paul as, or speaking to Timothy as a minister, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, we can apply that generally to all believers, but the context, he's dealing with men who've been called into the ministry. There's a distinction there. Not according to our works, but according to His divine purpose and power. And it's here in the 7th chapter of 2 Corinthians that we see the fruits of Paul's divine calling as an apostle and as a pastor. I've never looked at Paul merely as an apostle. I know there's many today that says, well, he never stayed in one place, so he couldn't have been a pastor. I believe Paul is a perfect example of a pastor. Regardless of his geographical travels. Why else would God allow him to write the pastoral epistles if he didn't have something of a pastor's heart? Amen? And Paul had that. And you see it not only in the church at Corinth, but also in Philippians. In Philippians, I don't see one inch, one portion of apostle in Philippians. I just see Paul, the pastor, pouring his heart out to that congregation. And the congregation's responding to that love and compassion. It's amazing. We see that here with Paul's struggle with this church at Corinth. These were not minor errors that was happening at the church at Corinth. His very first visit there hadn't seen much success, according to history. Yet after he departed, a church began to grow. And after a few years, Paul began receiving news of their falling into grievous and sinful practices. And I won't go into all of that historical information, but Paul didn't have much success when he first got there. The success came after Paul departed, and after a few years, Paul was beginning to receive letters that church that started after your departure and grew is now beginning to have grievous errors within them. So Paul begins to write this church and begins to exhort them very sternly, yet lovingly. You see, He, Christ, who would not break a bruised reed nor quench the smoking flax, Isaiah 42, that's dealing with repentive hearts, basically. He who would not break a bruised reed or quench the smoking flax would have his ministers of the gospel possess the same compassion and love towards God's repentant people. These are truly pastors according to God's heart who feed them with knowledge and understanding. And that's exactly what Paul did. That's exactly where we find Paul. Again, I'm not going to get into the historical facts about all of this, but some people believe that there was a third letter to the church at Corinth. It's just not recorded in God's Word. But there was a third letter written, actually a second. There was a 1 Corinthians, then a second letter written, and then a third, which is in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians. I'm not going to dispute that fact. I'm not going to go over that. It's a possibility. But evidently, Paul had written them a letter that greatly got them outraged at Paul. In fact, they didn't want to see Paul at all. That's why Paul sends Titus. That's why we have Titus mentioned in our passage. Paul was so concerned for the church that he sent his brother Titus and said, "Go to the church at Corinth and intercede on our behalf and see what you can do." And so Paul said, "And then I'll meet you, and then you can tell me what happens." And Paul, when he got to the city to meet Titus and couldn't find him, if you read through the epistle, you'll find that Paul was anxiously waiting for Titus because he wanted to know how this church would respond to his letter. He was worried about the believers at Corinth. And so we see Paul struggling within himself concerning his love for the truths of God and the love for God's erring people. There was quarreling and a great disorder amongst the believers. I'm a Paul. I'm of Apollos. There was intellectual arrogance in the church. There was even drunkenness at the Lord's table. Idolatry. And even incest was going on. The church was riveted with problems. And it stirred Paul's heart. It grieved him. In some portions in his epistles, you can read that Paul appears to be sometimes angry, and yet he appears to be even repentant for being or having such an angry spirit about it, if you read the whole context. He's struggling within. Because he's not about to compromise God's truths. And yet his desire is that God's people would acknowledge the truth, come to the knowledge of that, and find repentance. Beloved, that's something that only the grace of God can impart upon a man who's been called to minister to God's people. If he's not been called, he'll never be able to have that balance of his own. He'll either be too harsh, too critical, or too compromising. There was also those that openly opposed the Apostle Paul, who claimed he was wishy-washy, unable to make up his mind concerning his travels, that he was a coward, not an original apostle, not qualified to teach. They attacked his personal character, saying he walked according to the flesh. So many things was going on in this church. So many things that would cause many men today who profess to be pastors and preachers to simply walk away and wipe the dust off their feet, saying, "Well, let God just take care of them." But Paul did not have that heart about himself. You see, here's where the true qualities of a pastor are tested and tried. Here's where the truth of his divine calling will come to the surface, if he's called or not. Christ came unto his own received him not, and yet he still loved them. He expects that same quality in those he's called to feed his sheep. Amen? Beloved, this is essential for us to understand in the generation in which we live today. That's why you have so many pastors church hopping. The maximum is 5 years for a normal pastor, then he goes to another church. Great trials and tribulations arise. First thing he does is he jumps ship. Paul had every right in the world to jump ship. And he didn't. even after they said, "We don't even want to see your face again." Paul sends somebody else in his place. All these things led him to write to the church at Corinth. First letter not being adhered to, he writes the other letter, where he very sternly reproves the believers for such sinful practices and behavior. He very sternly reproves them. Beloved, a pastor's heart is not simply one who desires that God's people would live or walk in the truth, but a pastor's heart is also one that's not afraid to sternly rebuke God's people when they're in error. You see, we live in a generation where Christians have a totally misunderstanding about sin. Total misunderstanding about sin. Well, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just. Forgive us the sins, cleanse us from all righteousness. So no matter what I do, I can confess it and everything else, and it's just totally gone. We forget that there's also ramifications of sin which remain. Forgiveness is there and evident, hopefully. But there's ramifications of sin that don't leave in this lifetime. Did God forgive David? Yes, He did. But the sword never left the house of David. Did God forgive Moses? Yes, He did. But Moses didn't enter the promised land. Paul knew that. We live in a generation that takes sin too lightly. But beloved, sin is a terrible thing. And though forgiveness is achieved and obtained by the grace of God, there can be ramifications of that sinful act left in our mortal bodies until we depart out of this world, if we would only understand that. Let me give you another example. A pastor that falls into adultery, immoral acts. If he repents, should the church forgive him? Of course. Should he enter back into the pulpit? Of course not. You see? Ramifications of sin. We don't see things like that. We look at it too little, too indifferently. So Paul sternly rebukes them. You need to deal with this sin problem, this incest problem. You need to put this brother out. Not use charity to cover it up, but you need to apply charity in its truth. Charity rejoices in the truth. You need to set this brother out. Church discipline. You need to approach the Lord's table worthily. Examine yourselves. Stop your fightings and your schisms. Some say I'm Apollos. Some say I'm an apostle. Paul basically said, "Did we die for you? It's Christ." So he rebukes them sternly for their sins. And this caused them much sorrow. And in causing them much sorrow, it caused Paul much sorrow. In spite of the fact that Paul knew that this was a good, godly sorrow, it still grieved Paul that they were sorrowful. You see, beloved, that's not only a character that should be evident in a pastor, but it should be evident in every believer. I know the charismatic movement and a lot of other movements are playing up this compassion and love thing to such a degree that it's not biblical, it's fleshly, it has nothing to do with truth. But in our response to that overreaction, we're overreacting in the other way and doing away with love and compassion and pity because we're afraid to be marked with them, in the same group with them, in the same pot with them. And yet, beloved, that plays a very important part in Christianity. And as Paul would rather see himself accursed for his brethren's sake concerning salvation, a true pastor would rather see himself accursed rather than the congregation or the church. So Paul, when he receives news from Titus, Paul's greatly joyful over the news that they have repented, joyful over the news that they have in many aspects sought forgiveness from God, but all not only from God, but from Paul himself as well. So Paul rejoices greatly over the news which Titus brings him. He says, "We was greatly comforted." He says that we were troubled on every side, without were fightings and within fears. Nevertheless, verse 6, "God that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more." Paul was in great turmoil in his heart and his mind because of the believers at Corinth. But he was much comforted by the coming of Titus. And was hearing from Titus that the believers at Corinth had mourned and repented over their evil deeds, that he found greater joy. And he thought, "This is wonderful. I'm excited about this." Because when he did write the first letter and sternly rebuked them, he heard that they were sorrowful in pain. And that's why he says, "I was in sorrow, yet I repented not. I repented, yet I did repent." He was struggling within himself because of the fact that they were made sorrowful. He was hoping and praying that that sorrow would turn into godly sorrow. He was hoping and praying that it would be effectual in God's people. I don't know about you, beloved, but that sounds very compassionate to me. I think this is also what Paul meant when he said that he spent himself for Christ and his church. Yeah, they were made sorrowful. And yet Paul was concerned that that sorrow wouldn't lead to repentance. And so he grieved as well. God, let that sorrow produce something effectively. Sanctify them through that sorrow. Help them through that repentance. That's why Paul said to the same church in 2 Corinthians 3, he said, "You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men." I like what an old Puritan said, and it's true and very humbling. He said, "The work of a minister will be seen in the congregation. They are his epistle to the world." And don't take that wrong. That doesn't mean that it's all based on one man. It's basically simply what Paul said. A congregation will reflect leadership. Amen? Paul rejoiced that they were made sorrow. But that their sorrow led to repentance, not just simply sorrow. And so he begins by encouraging them, and I won't go into each one of these points because of time, but he begins encouraging them why such godly sorrow is good. Look in verse 9. "Now I rejoice that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance." Rejoice not that ye made sorrow, "but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For we were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing." I like that. I enjoy how Paul said that. Paul said that you won't receive damage from us. I'm telling you, and I'm speaking, unfortunately, out of personal experience, too many pastors can damage God's people. Paul says, you shouldn't be damaged by us. But you should be helped. Verse 10, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Now, this is what he gets into in verse 11. "For behold, this selfsame thing, how ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you." I'm not going to go into each one of these things, but listen to them. Carefulness. Careful about the way they reacted. Careful about how they lived their lives. Careful what they said, what they did. It made them cautious. "Yea, what clearing of yourselves," your conscience. You cleared your conscience. "Yea, what indignation towards sin." You begin to have now malice or anger towards sin, indignation towards what sin can do. You begin to hate sin the way you should have. "Yea, what fear." He began to fear God. Yea, what vehement desire to do right, to live godly, to be sanctified. Yea, what zeal to live a life glorifying to God. Yea, what revenge on your sins. Almost like mortifying those sins. What revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. What a wonderful testimony. This church that appeared to be totally lost. What a wonderful testimony. And follow me in these closing thoughts. What a wonderful testimony for this church. If somebody would have looked at this church before these epistles were finished, they'd say, this church has gone off into apostasy. Best thing to do is wipe your feet and never return again. But because there was a man of God who had compassion on God's people and love for God's truth that didn't give up on them, the church at Corinth became one of the most greatest examples in the entire area of that country after repentance. They became a burning light. It's wonderful to see how Paul dealt with his church. And I encourage you to read the epistles, both of them. Read them and look over them and study them. It's wonderful how Paul deals with these believers and how Paul's love and desire for them to come to the knowledge of the truth just is what motivates him the entire time. Roland Hill, Puritan preacher, used to say that the only thing that he should be sorry to leave when he went to heaven was that sweet, lovely, sorrowful grace of repentance. He supposed he could not repent in heaven, but it was such a sweet experience to keep on repenting that he would wish to repent forever. End of quote. A lot of truth in that. This repentance worked mightily in them, but it's because Paul, who had a heart for God's people and a love for God's truth, stayed with them, continued with them, encouraged them, exhorted them, prayed for them, bled for them, wept for them. Amen? Wonderful examples of that. May God give us grace. May God give us glory to learn from that. And may we too pray to possess the same compassion and pity that Paul had. Amen. For one another. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You again for Your Word and how we pray that, God, You would help us, Lord, to understand these things in a very practical way. Father, we need so much, Father, to see these virtues, these graces of charity and all the fruits of Psalm 51 to be harmoniously brought into our lives, that, Father, we could truly be the Christians You'd have us to be, that, Father, we would know more of this Queen of all graces, and yet, Father, at the same time, Lord, earnestly contend for the faith, while, Lord, earnestly coveting the best gifts. Father, we do need to maintain a divine balance. Give us grace and mercy, wisdom and guidance. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.